Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. One of the major emphases in Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, was the existence and nature of God. Paul does not formulate any logical arguments to prove God's existence, but he does show how foolish it would be to think of God as a piece of wood or of metal. He vigorously insists that God made the world and all things therein. Furthermore, the God of the Bible is Lord of heaven and earth and cannot be confined to a temple made with hands. Acts 17:24. Paul now develops that theme further when he says, "Neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Acts 17:25. Many pagan people, in fact most pagan people, according to written materials which have come down to us, thought they had to provide food for the gods' needs. They believed the sacrifices they offered to their gods physically sustained those gods. Ancient records show the gods hovering over the sacrifices in order to receive strength and nourishment from the worshipers. This may sound too far-fetched to be true, but there is no doubt about it. Many of the ancient Sumerians, Babylonians, and other pagan people held these foolish notions. Some of the Israelites probably accepted them too. But the God whom Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, was not of human creation. He was and is the living God. He was also the creator of the universe and its sovereign Lord. God who made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Acts 17:24. The God of the Bible is a self-existent being. He was not invented by the fertile imaginations of men, such as the Greeks and the Romans. He existed before the world came into being, and himself brought it into existence. God is the absolutely necessary being. All else depends on him. Paul told the Athenian philosophers that God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. Acts 17:25. Dr. F.F. Bruce, a distinguished Anglican scholar, makes the following comments on verse 25. "The God who created all could not be envisaged as requiring anything from his creatures. If he is pleased to accept their service, it is not because he lacks something which they can supply. But the great prophets of Israel also had to refute the false notion that God is somehow dependent on his people's worship and service when they saw how many of their fellow Israelites were devoted to it. How can the Lord of heaven and earth need anything that his creatures can give him?" The psalmist used the same argument Paul is using in Acts 17. "I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he-goats out of your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." Psalm 59:12. Apparently, there were some Greeks who would have agreed with Paul, but apparently not the majority of them. Both Paul and the psalmist emphasize that our God, the true and living God, does not depend on men's hands for his existence or sustenance. He needs nothing from man. But he does seek men to worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:23-24. "The God whom we serve gives life and breath and all things." James writes, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." James 1:17. God is self-existent and self-sufficient. There never was a time when he did not exist, nor will such a time ever come. God said through the Apostle John, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. The God whom Paul preached to the Athenians was unlike any God they had known or could have imagined. Yet they could have known and should have known that their gods were nothing more than human inventions. They were without excuse for worshiping idols, as we shall see later in Paul's sermon. If God has made man and provides all of men's genuine needs, then surely he deserves our worship and adoration. How can any reasonable man not recognize his indebtedness to God and his dependence upon him? The entire Bible, including Acts 17, shows conclusively that God loves human beings and takes care of their earthly and heavenly existence. God was under no obligation to make man. It was from the goodness of his heart that he brought us to life. Everything we need to live usefully on this earth has come from the hand of our gracious God. Even when men rebelled against the will of God, God interceded and made it possible that sinful men and women could come to him through Jesus Christ and enjoy eternal life. When one thinks reasonably and seriously about what God has done for the human family, in spite of our unworthiness, he can understand why John would say so plainly, God is love. 1 John 4:8. A number of prominent theologians, including John Shelby Spong, have accused the Bible of being prejudiced toward people of other races, nationality, and social conditions. Such accusations are totally unjustified and border on blasphemy. Paul tells the Athenians that God is no respecter of persons, although he does not use that particular phrase. And God has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Acts 17:26. There is great variety in the human family. There are blacks and whites, browns and yellows, short and tall people, and many other kinds. But they are all human, and all made in the image of our God. God has made of one blood all nations. The word blood does not appear in the original, as you can see by examining your King James Version of the Bible. That may be what Paul had in mind, but that is not what he said. The text literally reads, God has made of one all the nations of men. It is a medical fact that all men are of one blood. Human blood can be distinguished from animal blood, but the blood of one race cannot be distinguished from that of another race or color. In the early 1950s, I was in a meeting near Tampa, Florida. I spoke one afternoon on Christian evidences and read Acts 17:26 in the sermon. A few days later, I received a letter from a very troubled mother. Her daughter had had an operation in Tampa and had to receive blood from an anonymous donor. She had been told that the blood was from a person of a different race. I tried to assure her that there was no need for worry. We are all of one blood. If we are all of one blood, or simply of one, how can we ever discriminate against a person who differs from us in color, in national origin, or in social background? Dr. A.T. Robertson's Word Studies of the New Testament makes these appropriate comments on the verse under consideration. What Paul affirms is the unity of the human race with a common origin and with God as the Creator. This view runs counter to Greek exclusiveness, which treated other races as barbarians, and the Jewish pride, which treated other nations as heathen or pagan. The cosmopolitanism of Paul here rises above Jews and Greeks and claims the one God as the creator of the one race of men. Volume 3, page 287. The deists, like Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, believe that God created the world and then withdrew from any interest in it or any control over it. Paul corrected that false notion long before the deists were born. He affirmed that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul insisted that God is the power in creation and in the operation of this world. God's hand has been seen in the nations around Israel and not just in Israel. God also determined the bounds of their habitation. Job apparently had the same truth in mind when he wrote, "He increases the nations and straightens them again." Job 12:23. In his sermon on Mars Hill, Paul may have had consciously these words on his heart. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:8. Some people have been tempted to think of God as so powerful and so wise He would have no interest in human beings. But Paul presented Him to the Grecian philosophers as approachable and as omnipresent, that they should seek Him if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from any of us. Acts 17:27. How comforting and inspiring it ought to be for all people to know that God is near and has an intense interest in our lives. He does not keep Himself from us. He not only wants to be found, He can be found. The Bible tells us we can know of God's existence. I encourage you to read Psalm 19:1-6. I want to read to you some thoughts from Paul's letter to the Romans. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Romans 1:18-20. If men want to know that a higher power exists, they do not have to read the Bible. They can know by examining God's footprints in the realm of nature and in the lives of human beings. In fact, if they do not know of His power and Godhead, they are without excuse. According to Dr. William Nolan, a well-known American medical writer, a man would almost have to be irrational to be an atheist. The psalmist apparently agreed with Dr. Nolan. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14:1. Christ was not specifically speaking of seeking for God's existence in the following promise, but I have no doubt it applies. "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks find, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." Matthew 7:7-8. God gave the following message to His people through Isaiah. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. Yea, I will uphold you with my right hand of righteousness." Isaiah 41:10. All of these biblical passages and many more tell us that there is no reason for anyone to be ignorant of our Heavenly Father. They can find Him if they want to, but many prefer to ignore Him until they feel they desperately need Him. I fear that many modern men, especially so-called intellectuals, are similar to those of whom the Apostle Peter spoke. "For this they willingly are ignorant of." 2 Peter 3:5. Peter was speaking of our Lord's second coming, but the principle can be applied more widely. finding God and committing oneself to His keeping go against the immoral lifestyles of many moderns. Paul wrote concerning the Gentiles, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not appropriate or fitting." Romans 1:28. Paul assured the Athenians that God is not far from any of us. The great apostle to the Gentiles was not espousing the Hindu doctrine of pantheism. The pantheistic worldview says that God is everything, and everything is God. We know Paul could not be preaching pantheism, because he had already told the Athenians, God made the world and all things therein. Acts 17:24. He also argued that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. But he would dwell in temples made with hands if God is everything and everything is God. There would be no way of distinguishing God from non-God. In fact, there would be no such logical categories. Theologians and philosophers often use the words immanent and transcendent in speaking of God's relationship to the world. Immanent means that God in some way dwells in His created universe. Transcendent means He is above and outside of the universe. The biblical position is not hard to discover. God dwells within His world and within His people. But He is in no way dependent on His creation. He does love and wants the best for His creatures. David asked a long time ago, "When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Psalm 8, 3 and 4. I cannot answer the psalmist's question, but this I know: God loves us enough to provide for our earthly welfare and for our eternal home. As the Athenian philosophers and other Greeks listened to Paul's affirmations on the existence and nature of Almighty God, they had to be thinking of the enormous differences between their gods and the Bible God. Their gods were made of metal, of wood, and of precious stones. Those gods could not talk, or hear, or act. That was Paul's reason for calling the gods of the Gentiles dumb idols. 1 Corinthians 12:2. The psalmist said concerning idols, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat." Psalm 115, 4 through 7. In contrast to the idols which the heathen nations worship, the psalmist said, "But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased." Psalm 115, 3. The psalmist then exhorted the Jews, "O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield." Psalm 115, 9. Paul uses different language, but you know he had many of the same ideas in mind. He informed the Athenians that his God and the God of the universe is the sustainer of life. "For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring." Acts 17:28. What a fantastic concept. We are the offspring of God Almighty, the Creator and the Sustainer of the whole universe. Obviously, the words of Paul in verse 28 cannot be used with any seriousness if atheism or agnosticism or secular humanism or Eastern pantheism is true. Deism affirms that God created the world and then allowed it to operate on its own without any help or interference from God Almighty. Paul says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Atheism denies the existence of God. If God does not exist, We cannot live and move and have our being in and from Him. Pantheism identifies all nature with God, and God with all nature. To speak of living and moving and being in such a God would have no meaning whatsoever. It would involve speaking nonsense. The three words Paul used, live, move, and have our being, have special meaning for every child of the living God. We could not have begun to live, nor could we continue to live without Him. We could not move and have our being without the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1963, Myron Lefevre expressed these powerful truths in a beautiful song with the title, Without Him. Without Him, I would be nothing. Without Him, I'd surely fail. Without Him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail. Without Him, I would be dying. Without Him, I'd be enslaved. Without Him, life would be hopeless. But with Jesus, thank God, I'm saved. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know Him today? You can't turn Him away. Oh Jesus, without Him, how lost I'd be. In this great sermon on Mars Hill, Paul does not deal with moral values which are dependent on God's will. But there are many passages in the Bible which prove conclusively that we could not really know right and wrong, good and bad, without the mind of Almighty God. This was Paul's reason for saying, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Theodore Dostoevsky said, If God does not exist, everything is permitted. Romans 1 and Ephesians 4 provide good commentaries on what it means to live without knowing the God of the Bible. When Paul told the Athenians, For in Him we live and move and have our being, even as your own poets have said, For we are His offspring, he thought it wise to appeal to two of the Greek poets, one of whom, incidentally, was a Stoic. Paul was simply using some of their own literary scholars to show that what he was preaching about God was accepted by some of the Athenians. One of Paul's quotations, For in Him we live and move and have our being, comes from the Greek poet Epimenides, the Cretan who lived about 600 years before Christ. The second quotation, For we are also His offspring, is from Aretus, who was born about 300 years before Christ. There are some people in all churches, including churches of Christ, who strongly object to a preacher's quoting from heathen or pagan or non-Christian writers. In my judgment, that is not very wise thinking. I want to make two observations on Paul's use of Greek poetry. There is absolutely no doubt that Paul had read and knew Greek literature. He did not hesitate to use it for a good purpose. If he had not known Greek literature, he might have missed a great opportunity to get the Greeks to listen to his preaching. How can we ever expect to reach the lost in our communities and in foreign lands if we know nothing of their literature, their customs, and their longings? Besides, some of the greatest poetry and prose was produced by the Greek writers. Paul's quoting from Epimenides and from Aretus does not mean that he endorsed all these poets said on every subject. There is no indication that either of these Greek poets was a believer in the true God. But what they said about God in these instances was true. We are God's offspring. This is a great biblical truth which is emphasized from one end of the Bible to the other. But this truth was almost certainly more readily received because the poets of the Greeks had used that kind of language. I have no doubt Paul fully understood that. Obviously, using the writings of men can be overdone and probably is in some pulpits. But there are times when it is appropriate and turns men to the Word of God for final answers. Please take special note of what Paul quoted from the Greek poets. They believed, and Paul vigorously preached, that God is the giver of life, for we are His offspring. What are the implications of that great truth? For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Acts 17:29. Did you notice how Paul uses his mind to reason about the nature of God? We are the offspring of God. We are living beings. Therefore, God cannot be a piece of stone or of wood. He is a living being. Their own poets had taught the same truth. If we are God's offspring, as Acts 17 and the rest of the Bible teaches, there are certainly important truths which necessarily follow. Every human being from conception until death is sacred in the eyes of God Almighty and should be in the eyes of those who honor God's law and desire to be pleasing in His sight. If we are the offspring of God, we must never discriminate against anyone because of race or color or national origin. Even the most ignorant, the most uneducated, the most backward, the most obnoxious are still our fellow human beings and deserve our respect. If we are the offspring of God, then every one of us deserves to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was our Lord's reason for giving the Great Commission. He wanted everyone to have the opportunity of knowing about God, about His will for our lives. If you do not know God today, do not rest until you have learned about Him in His book, the Bible. You must know the truth in order to be free. John 8:32. We thank you for listening today. We shall continue our study of Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill the next time we are together. Thank you, and may God bless you.